You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
In the TV shows that was turned into the movie series Mission Impossible, the agents of IMF got their missions in unusual ways. It always started and ended in the same kind of way. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, then it would give wild details of some radical objective, and then it would end with a boom. You know, this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. I hope you were really paying attention because it's gone. Well, it's good to know our mission in life, and it's good for us as a church to know our mission. It's actually a more complicated and even controversial issue than you might have thought or imagined. What are we as a church supposed to do? What are we supposed to spend our time on? How are we supposed to use our resources? What are we supposed to give up another weeknight for in our crazy busy lives? What are we supposed to call on more volunteers to do? Well, I think we kind of know the answer. I'm sure it's about God's glory. Probably evangelism is part of it. Worship, building up Christians. Yes, yes, all those. But here's where it gets tricky. What about other Bible-based ideas that sometimes get mixed into the conversation? Like social justice. Have you heard people calling on churches to try to be a blessing to their community or be a blessing to their city? What about just being Jesus in the world? Taking up causes like abortion or sex trafficking or racism? What about loving our neighbors by trying to lift up our public schools? I've heard of churches that have said, we're going to pick one school in our community and we're going to try to have a significant gospel impact by our prayers, by volunteering to clean it up and paint it up and do whatever we can to serve in that place. What about fighting to preserve biblical definitions of marriage in our culture? What about the fight against HIV and AIDS? How about poverty, helping the poor amongst us? Which of these should we be working on as a church? Which one of these is part of our mission as a church? Now, before we get into the answers, we need to make 2 quick qualifications. First of all, this is very important, there's a difference between saying could and should. There are good things that we can do as a church, but we might not say that we ought to do them or that we must do them. We must do our mission, but we may do other things as well. Second qualification. There's a difference between the mission of a church altogether and individual church members loving their neighbors. Individual believers and families will have a lot of involvement in specific good works in our community and even internationally that maybe the church as a whole may or may not do. So yes, we all must be about loving our neighbors, and we all must be extremely zealous for good works, for God's glory. That is extremely Christ-like. Churches should be enthusiastically encouraging our members to participate in these things. But the church as a whole must never, ever lose sight of its mission from Jesus. Have you heard the expression, the enemy of the best is the good? There are lots of well-meaning churches that get consumed with the endless opportunities to do good things and end up losing sight of their best mission. I'm going to end up agreeing with Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, 2 pastors, in their book that's called What is the Mission of the Church? that the church's mission is the Great Commission. It might seem like the Great Commission is a small part of the Bible. In fact, it's just a few verses at the end of Matthew, a couple tucked into Mark, a few verses at the end of Luke, a few verses at the end of John, and then maybe a verse in the very beginning of the book of Acts, and that's it. Is it possible that we make a little too much of the Great Commission? In fact, Jesus didn't call it the Great Commission, did he? That's sort of somebody made that up and it stuck. I mean, it's in the sort of the subheading in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't say, gather around, boys, I'm giving you the Great Commission. Is it possible that we exaggerate its importance and say, this is it, this is the main thing? Is it really the main thing? The answer is, yes, it is. The whole Old Testament is foundational and points forward to Jesus. Then when we get to the Gospels, we focus on who he is and what he did. And it all builds up to the Passion Week. And everything goes into super slow motion from Palm Sunday through the cross and the resurrection. In all four of the Gospels, it's like that. And then when we get to the very end, now the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ gives his final marching orders to his men and his first followers. It all built up to this. And then everything builds from that in the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, working out the details of the Great Commission. This really is huge. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 and let the full weight of these significant but familiar words of Jesus sink into our souls deeply. If we were going to break this section up from verses 16 through 20, we might say that first it's the meeting in verses 16 and 17, and then the mission in verses 18 through 20. Look first at the meeting. In verses 16 and 17, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the defeat of Golgotha at the end of chapter 27 is now the triumph of Galilee after resurrection morning has happened. In the other Gospels, you really only see Jesus showing up around Jerusalem. The road to Emmaus, not far, then they all come back to Jerusalem. Only in John do you see anything really happening in Galilee post-resurrection, when Jesus meets up with Peter and John as they're gone fishing, and that's where Jesus restores Peter to ministry. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That happened at the Sea of Galilee. But here we've got the big meeting in Galilee. Quite possibly, this was toward the end of Jesus' 40 days of making appearances before the ascension to heaven. It's the only place that we have where there was a scheduled meeting place and meeting time for one of the appearances of Jesus. Otherwise, he just kind of showed up. But here it's scheduled. He told them to go and meet in Galilee, and the 11 disciples go. I thought there were 12 disciples. Oh yeah, Judas, he's gone. He's already hung himself. So 11 left. Galilee was the place of Jesus' ministry. His main ministry happened around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was also associated with the Gentiles. Many times we've noted that the Jews in Jerusalem looked down at the citizens of Galilee. Oh, you're too corrupted by the Gentile influences. The Via Maris, the Roman road, would pass right through the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, going right through places like Capernaum. And so there was lots of tourists, lots of Gentiles. They considered the Jews up there as kind of corrupted by Gentiles. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus moved to Capernaum, you can actually see that Matthew highlights this as a good thing, as having an impact on the Gentiles. It says that he withdrew into Galilee in 4:12, living leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That message of repentance and the kingdom of God is shining like a light to even the Gentiles in darkness. And so it's very appropriate that there's a direct connection between Jesus' ministry on earth around Galilee is now the launching place of the disciples as they head out into the world. It says that they gathered on a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We don't know which mountain, but it doesn't matter. It's around the Galilee region. It was a set place and time. But it is important for us to recognize that many great revelations of God have happened in mountains, even in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, we made a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought the law of God. Jesus went up on the mount for the Sermon on the Mount, and he basically gave them the fulfilled version of God's law in the Sermon on the Mount. And really significant. Later on, the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus peels back his humanity and dazzles them with a vision of his deity. Of course, the Olivet Discourse, as he predicted his judgment and his ultimate final return, happened on the Mount of Olives. So here, another big revelation scene on the mountain in Matthew. The whole scene was actually like one of those Old Testament stories of meeting God and being sent on a divine assignment. Just like Abraham met God. God says, go to a land I tell you. Met Moses. Moses, go and lead the people out of Egypt. He met Joshua. Bring them into the promised land. Gideon, kick out the enemy Midianites. Samuel, you're going to be my prophet. Isaiah, go and do the work that I've called you to do. And it often ended with an assurance of God's presence to help these Old Testament heroes do their task. And this whole scene is kind of like that as well. Many people think that even though the 11 disciples are highlighted, that many more were present as well. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called the resurrection chapter of the Bible because it describes the resurrection of Jesus as the foretelling of our future resurrection. Answers a lot of questions about it. But in this chapter, it tells us something that we don't see in the Gospels. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, as he's going through the appearances of Jesus alive from the dead, it says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul tells the Corinthians that 20 years after the fact, there was a meeting of Jesus with 500 people who saw him alive from the dead at the same time. Now, the only place you can imagine that happening would be Galilee. It was too hot in Jerusalem at that time for Jesus to be meeting 500 guys at once. And now this is the only meeting where there was a set place and a set time. So many scholars think that this was also the occasion of Jesus appearing to the 500 at once, even though Matthew only highlights the 11. We're not sure, but I think that it's very reasonable. Now notice it says when the 11 came, they saw him. This must have been seeing him at a distance at first, because verse 18 says Jesus came to them, and so they saw him at a distance, and as they see him, they drop and start worshiping, which is the right response. Just like the women after they saw him alive from the dead in Matthew 28 verse 9, they grabbed his feet and started worshiping him. Literally, the word means to prostrate oneself in homage. It's a bow down word. So some of them worshiped right away. Some of them weren't as sure how to react. Notice at the end of verse 17, it says, but some doubted. Now, this is not a word of settled unbelief as much as it's a word of hesitation. I think that what the issue was, these disciples, their categories had been smashed to pieces. They had left everything for Jesus. They had sacrificed much, and they had heard Jesus. They had seen Jesus, but their hopes were crushed as he died on the cross. And now he's alive from the dead, and he's exalted, and he's talking to them right in front of them. And I think that it's just saying they didn't know how to process this. They would never forget this day of jumbled up emotions and jumbled up beliefs all together as they see Jesus face to face. John MacArthur says, this is one of the countless testimonies to the integrity of Scripture. The transparent honesty shows that Matthew wasn't trying to sugarcoat the historical record of this massive event. You see, if Matthew was just trying to make it all look good, he would never have put that some of the disciples doubted Jesus, the resurrected Lord. He would say, it's great, and they were all in. And he was just telling it like it happened. They worshiped him, but some of them doubted. They didn't know exactly how to process. They were a little hesitant. So that's the meeting. Here's the mission. Very familiar territory in verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus came and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that was a very God thing to say. In fact, you can't really claim this rightly if you're not God. But notice that even though Jesus is 100% God, he is still distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Here you see that this authority has been given to him. So the Son receives this divine authority by delegation from the Father. It's sort of like in Daniel chapter 7, those verses in 13 and 14 that we've quoted a few times, where the Son comes up with the clouds before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom. That's the universal sovereignty that the Son receives. And at the end, he gives it back to the Father that all glory might go to God. Jesus has absolute power and jurisdiction over every place. Universal sovereignty. Notice how the word all comes up a lot in these verses. He's been given all authority. They are to go and make disciples of all nations. They are to teach them to obey all of Jesus' commands. And he will be with them all the days. Jesus' authority and reign as king has been seen all through Matthew. And now it's culminating at the Great Commission. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1? Think if you can remember it, 3 years and 7 months ago when we studied. Anyway, remember back then how Matthew began his story. Not like you and I would probably begin the story. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Remember that? It's like 17 verses of begats. It's like, Matthew, that's not the way to like pull the crowd in. Unless you're writing to a Jewish crowd and you're making a big point that Jesus is actually in the line of Abraham. But even more important for Matthew, he's in the line of King who? King David. Showing that Jesus has royal blood coursing through his veins. And he's wanting to make that point. Then in chapter 2, who comes to visit? The wise men. And what do they say? We're looking for the king of the Jews, right? The King Herod liked that, didn't he? He didn't like that at all. Oh, we got to find that guy and kill all the babies in Bethlehem. So Jesus' royal authority is seen throughout Matthew. when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember how the people responded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not their scribes. So Jesus is being presented as the king. He teaches with authority. You look down at chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, the healing of the centurion's servant. And it says in 8 and 9, the centurion says, "Lord, I am unworthy. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To this servant, do this, and he does it." So even when Jesus heals, he's healing by divine authority. He has the authority to do that. In chapter 8, verse 26, he has authority over nature to calm the storm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. We see that he has authority over demons in verses 31 and 32. He has authority to forgive sins. When he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins, the response of the people in chapter 9, verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Then we get to chapter 21 and he's coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and all the people get the palm branches out. We celebrated that in Palm Sunday a couple of weeks ago. What was he doing? He was presenting himself as the king. It's the messianic king coming into Jerusalem. And when they were mocking Jesus, they mocked him as if he was the king of the Jews and put the crown of thorns on his head and put the sign over the cross that said, "This is the king of the Jews." And now the real truth is all coming to final fruition at the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One commentator said, "The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is sort of like a permanent transfiguration." This is the way that Jesus now rolls. The commentator didn't say that. I added that. So really remarkable. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to the way that Paul describes the authority of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And of course, in Philippians, it says that there's going to come a day that everybody's going to acknowledge this great authority. In Philippians 1, verse 9, or chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So some people will bow down willingly. Some people will bow down unwillingly by force of acknowledgement of the great authority and power of Jesus. But on that day, everyone will acknowledge it. Now notice in verse 19, as we get to the heart of the Great Commission, the word therefore. Go therefore. In other words, based on the authority, the matchless authority of Jesus, comes the Great Commission. He has the right to give the order. So in Mission Impossible, when you got your impossible mission, it said, your mission, if you choose to accept it. But the Great Commission doesn't have that little phrase, if you choose to accept it. Because Jesus has all authority and you're accepting it. You're doing it. Go therefore. He's got the right to give you this order, but he also has the power to help you fulfill it. And we have the right to walk into pagan places and say, all your gods, all your beliefs are wrong. The only way for you to be in a right relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, which in our culture of relativism sounds like the height of arrogance. And it would be arrogant if it wasn't given to us by the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. It's amazing. It is amazing. There are earthly governments today that reject God and forbid missions. You can't do that, they say. You can't come into our country and be talking about Jesus or telling others about Jesus or trying to persuade them to repent and believe in Jesus and be baptized as a Christian. That's against our laws. If you want to go, for example, to China and you say, oh, my job is a pastor, they say, welcome, come, spend your tourist dollars and come and see our great country. But you must promise not to do your work here. I mean, countries say that. Other countries just say, don't even come. We don't even want you in our country. But we've got a Lord that says, go, therefore. We must do this. And we do it based on his authority, which surpasses any and every earthly government on earth. Christians ought to be the best citizens in the land. We acknowledge God is the one who made human governments. God is the one who has appointed the rulers over us. We pray for them. We submit to them. We honor them, except when they tell us to disobey our king. Then we must go with the king, Jesus. And we do it respectfully. We do it carefully, wisely. But we do it because our king has commanded us to go and make disciples. He is our highest authority of all. Now, you've probably heard that the breakdown of the Great Commission is one main verb supported by three participles. So the main verb or the main command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. The participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. But it's important to note that even though there are three participles, the first participle, forgive me for getting a little bit technical, going is a circumstantial participle. Baptizing and teaching are subordinate participles. I say that because some people say, oh yeah, going, baptizing, teaching. So really the Great Commission is like, as you're just going along, doing your thing, make disciples. I don't know if you've heard sermons like that. I've heard sermons like that. But that's not really the gist of it. You're not going to get to all the nations of the earth by randomly just going along, doing your thing, making disciples. Certainly, we want to be salt and light where we are, for sure. But I'm just saying, the point of the Great Commission, all the major translations don't even translate it as a participle. They translate it like a command, go. But it's a circumstantial command. It's not the main command. So, for example, if I say to Jim, Jim, the pollen's choking me, go get me a glass of water. I need a glass of water. So the main command is, get me a glass of water. But go is a circumstantial command as well. You got to go before you'll be able to get the glass of water. So it's important. It's just not the main thing. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, especially verse 15, emphasizes how can they hear unless one is sent to tell us this good news. So there is a going to accomplish this. There is an intentionality about this. Now, it's important for us to recognize this command, the Great Commission, is a grand command to all churches everywhere, not necessarily a specific command for every individual Christian. And I say that, listen again, And I'll explain what I mean. This is a grand command to all churches everywhere, not necessarily a specific command to every individual Christian. In other words, yes, we all go and make disciples, but when some are saved and then a church is formed, the discipleship keeps happening right there as that church works to send others to other places. So it all happens at the same time. Everybody has a part to play in the push to go forward, but that doesn't mean every individual Christian is a goer to go and, like, that's on me. I got to go. I got to make disciples of all the nations. No. We have to do that all together as a church and as a group of churches. So some literally go, some stay and send support by their prayers, money, encouragement. And meanwhile, we all are faithful gospel presence in that location where we are. So really important to see that. If you've ever been to a missions conference, that's like, especially at Christian colleges like the ones I went to, you can get some real high pressure thing like everybody's got to go and you're all going and we're just packing up and go. We got our bags packed in the next room. We're leaving. We're not even going home. No, we're all part of the mission to go. We all help to see the gospel go forward. But some of us are staying here doing the Great Commission here, being a faithful presence here as we're witnessing to our neighbors and pushing to the nations at the same time. Now, our main mission is to make disciples. Disciple is a learner or a follower of Jesus. It implies personal allegiance to the Lord Jesus. We're making lifelong learners, not mere converts. We're not making just decisions for Christ. We're making disciples. This is the way it happened in the book of Acts. When they went to towns and people became Christians, they formed them into local churches so that they could keep learning and helping each other grow to be more like Jesus. So this is very different than if we just said, you know, there's a big need over in Africa for hospitals or, you know, things like that. So we're just going to kind of help build a hospital, send some doctors and some workers, and we're just going to try to be a blessing. We're just going to kind of do that. I mean, wow, we heard stories, didn't we, just a few months ago, in the big Ebola outbreaks in West Africa. And I mean, there were some heroic doctors and nurses caring for people in West Africa. And we hear their testimonies and they were doing it because of Christ. And is that a good thing? Yes, that's a very good thing, but it may not be the main thing. And that's really important for us to make sure it's clear in our minds. It's also very different than if we sent someone over to a country in need and they did a giant mass evangelism meeting and preached and people made decisions and then they left them there and hoped that it worked. It's very different than if we took some airplanes and just dropped a bunch of gospel literature, you know, litter the literature all over the countryside and hope that some people read it and get saved and hope that it works out okay for them. These things can be valuable as first steps, but we must never lose sight of our main mission is to make disciples of Jesus, which means that we want this thing to result in people that make decisions for Christ and continue to grow and are formed into local churches so that they can keep growing and keep learning. That's our main mission. And so it's really important for us to always see these parts in relationship to the whole. Now, we need to do this, it says, make disciples of all nations. Now, in chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out on what we might call a short-term mission trip to Israel. Now, he's blowing the walls off their maps and saying, go to the Gentiles. This has been hinted at all through Matthew. Now it's explicit. So he's doing miracles. He rescues the centurion's servant who has great faith. He's going along and there's the Syrophoenician woman crawling under the table looking for crumbs so that her daughter can be delivered from a demon. And Jesus is giving hints that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but Jesus is also for the nations as well. Now it's coming to culmination. It's explicit. Yes, go to the nations. Now I believe this includes the Jews as well. But the message to the Jews has been specified, hasn't it? It's not enough for us to tell the Jews, oh, go find your Old Testament and just be a faithful Jew and it'll be all right. No. Now we see the culmination of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we point the Jews to Jesus as their only way to be right with God through the Jewish Messiah. So what the Great Commission is a supplement to the mission to Israel, not a substitute for Israel. And in the book of Acts, we see that they went to the Jews first, and then they went to the Gentiles. Now, we also want to observe that when it says that we're to make disciples of all nations, that doesn't mean like international countries on a map, but it means we go to all the peoples of the world, all of the ethnicities, all of the people groups, as they're called. Sometimes they're within international borders. Sometimes they blur across international borders. I think a good illustration might be the Cherokee Indians in the United States. If you go up to Western North Carolina, you can visit Cherokee lands. You can visit some trading shops. You can see some of the things that they've done. And you'll probably run into some Cherokee Indians. But a lot of them moved to Oklahoma. And so they've got a huge territory out in Oklahoma. That was part of the Trail of Tears through Georgia. And then they're out there. So if we accomplish churches among the Americans in the United States of America, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, but there's no church among the Cherokee, have we succeeded in the Great Commission? Answer is no. Even though our country has good churches, that's a people group within our country that might not have churches. I'm not saying that they don't have churches. I'm just using that as an illustration of the difference between nations and peoples. And so, even though, you like when you hear about the wars going on in the Middle East, sometimes you hear in northern Iraq, a group called the Kurds. That's a good illustration. Jesus is saying, you need to make disciples of the Iraqis. You need to make disciples of the Kurds. It's not enough that you've got a great church in Baghdad. You've got to have one up where the Kurds are as well, so that they can also have an opportunity to come together, hear the gospel, and grow as believers. The Joshua Project, one of the groups that tries to track unreached people groups and unengaged people groups, has estimated there are 6,600 unreached people groups today, this morning, in the world. So even though most every international country has churches, there are 6,600 people groups that do not. There is still work left to be done to accomplish the Great Commission. Now, here's where we get those other participles, baptizing and teaching. This is working out the Great Commission. Being baptized is being immersed in water, showing identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. John the Baptist baptized people, identifying people with his message of repentance and purification in preparation for Messiah. Now, it's more fulfilled version in Christ, and it's a one-time act showing a commitment to the true Trinity based on the person and work of Christ. It's the way that you show the world that you're with Jesus. So, churches I grew up in did some things a little differently. If you wanted to show the world that you were a Christian in the church I grew up in, you would, at the end of the service, they would sing a song and maybe you would walk forward to the front. I've been to places where you might raise a hand or sign a card. There are other places where people kind of think, how do you show the world I'm a Christian? I wear a Christian t-shirt. I put a special symbol on the back of my car that looks like a fish. These are the ways we show people that we're Christians. But in the Bible, there is one way to show people you're a Christian, and it's to be baptized. Baptism isn't your salvation, but baptism is saying, I want the world to know I'm with Christ. So if God has worked in your heart and you are trusting in Christ and it's starting to show up in your life and you need to tell the world that you're a Christian, come talk to me about being baptized because that's the way to do it. That's the right way to show the world you are with Christ. And notice that Jesus tells them to baptize them in the name, singular, and then he lists all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one name shows there's one true God. They are all co-equal and co-eternal. But there are three distinct persons within the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's good for us to recognize the importance of the Trinity. And it's good for us to see this baptism formula as a great testimony about the Trinity. Some people think, Jesus is kind of less than God, maybe. The Holy Spirit, I'm not even sure he's a person. He's more like an it or a force or something like that. We don't even know. Some people say Jesus was a created being. Jesus used to be an angel. But if you were going to put God in the same formula under the singular baptized in the name of God and then an angel and then something else, that wouldn't go. That would be blasphemy. I mean, just suppose we pick an angel Gabriel and now let's just pick a person, and we're going to say, I'm going to baptize you in the name of God, Gabriel, and Gary. And that's what the baptism thing's going to be. You'd hear that and go, something's wrong with that. I mean, who's Gary? And, Gabriel's great, and he did some wonderful things, and he's never sinned one time, but he's not God. You can't baptize into that kind of formula. And so for the Great Commission to have the formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptize in the name of, this is a great testimony to the Trinity, all being equally God. So we baptize. That's the initial way to show people that you're a Christian and you're committing to be a disciple of Christ. And then we teach, verse 20. And Jesus says to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the job does not end with conversion, does it? This is like the perennially incomplete lifelong task. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say, I am trying to participate in the Great Commission this morning by teaching you to observe things that Jesus taught. That's continuing the work of the Great Commission. You say, but I'm not an unreached people. I'm a reached people. Yes, but the Great Commission doesn't end when somebody hears the good news and responds. We have to continue to teach them all the things that Jesus commanded us. And so people become Christians and some stay, form churches, keep teaching, keep going and keep bringing the gospel further and further to the unreached peoples of the world. It's an amazing thing. So we see that, and we see that this is not merely a head knowledge, because notice the word that we are to teach people to do what to Jesus commands. I'm in verse 20. Teach them to observe, and another word for that is obey. So it's not just head knowledge for its own sake. Jesus is not trying to fill you with an encyclopedia of knowledge of his teaching. He's teaching you to obey, teaching you to observe all of the things that Jesus commands. It's a head knowledge for a lifestyle change. And it's fair to say, and this is important, I was like thinking about this week as I was preparing, discipleship is not happening if you are not obeying Jesus' commandments. You can't really say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I'm kind of doing my own thing. No, being a disciple of Jesus means you're his follower. You're his learner. You learn his commands and you do them by his grace and for his glory. So we obey Jesus' commands. Another important insight is that the center of Christian ethics and morality is the Lord Jesus and his teaching. Now you might say, well, if we just say to somebody, you just need to obey the Bible. That's true, but Jesus said more specifically, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what about the Old Testament? Yes, the Old Testament is foundational and points us to Christ. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It is still profitable for all of the Christian life, but only as it comes through Christ. So suppose you had somebody you didn't really like and you said, here, I'm going to give you a copy of Leviticus, you know, and you read this and that'll be really edifying for you. And they read Leviticus and they say, wow, this is the word of God. It says I need to be doing animal sacrifices. I need to find me a priest and we need to be doing animal sacrifices. Would that be doing the Great Commission? No, it would not, because those animal sacrifices are done as they come through Christ, the once for all sacrifice. And so we're not sending people just to the Old Testament apart from Jesus. We get the Old Testament as fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, here, I'm giving you the fulfilled version. I didn't come to destroy it. Fulfill it. Here it is. Let's go. And so now, as he comes to the Great Commission, he makes it very plain that the deal is me and my commands. That's what we're making disciples to do. The rest of the New Testament is working out Jesus, working out the implications of the commands for everyday life. So it really is all about Christ and his commandments for us now, we can say. So then we get to the end. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is our final use of the pay attention word behold that we've seen throughout our study of Matthew. Pay attention one more time. I'm with you always. Just like Moses. But God, I'm a stutterer. I can't talk to Pharaoh. I will be with your mouth. Joshua, go in and take over the promised land. I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses, and we're going to wipe out all the giants of the land. And now Jesus is giving the promise of God's empowering presence. Do your massive mission, because I am going to be right there with you, helping you every step of the way. These words, I am with you always, are not given as a cozy reassurance. They're given as a vital equipment for our divine mission impossible. It's really beautiful to think about Matthew bringing all of these themes to culmination. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Joseph, it's okay to take Mary as your wife. The child that's within her is from the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And now at the end of the story, we see the culmination of that promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age. It's not just a commission for the 11 apostles. He remains God with us to empower us to keep on going and making disciples of the nations all the way to the end. It's amazing. So many themes that Matthew has been building up come to culmination right here in the Great Commission. from just being about Israel to going to the Gentile nations culminates in the Great Commission. Jesus, kingly authority. Yes, he's in the line. Yes, the wise men are looking for that. Yes, we're seeing his authority, but it culminates when he has all authority in heaven and on earth. What it means to be a true follower of Christ, as the disciples have been mumbling and bumbling along. Now, yes, here's what it's about. It's following me, obeying me, and taking my message to the nations. God with us culminates not just in the baby in Mary's womb, but Jesus' spiritual presence with his people always as we carry out the Great Commission. So these final words are not just a tack-on on a great book about Jesus. They are our marching orders as churches. The rest of the New Testament assumes this mission and works out this mission. And it remains the mission of the church 2,000 years later. I don't know if Jesus can hold off another 500 years with the way the world's going. I don't know if Jesus knows if he's going to be holding off another 500 years. But if he did hold off another 500 years, the mission would still be the same: to make disciples of the nations. So should we be salt and light in our community? Of course. Can individual church members take on loving justice causes in the name of Jesus? Of course. Can church members even try to lead out as faithful citizens to affect political changes to point our land toward God's goodness and righteousness? Of course. What a great way to love our neighbors, even the neighbors that vote the other direction. We're still showing love to them by getting the right people and the right laws enacted. But as a church family, we have to keep the main mission of making disciples for the Lord Jesus as a church as our main thing. We as a church aren't satisfied with getting people to obey better laws or having better lives. We must be only satisfied if we teach them to obey Jesus' laws and have eternal life. Now, could we as a church ever support the cause of a hospital being built in a needy land and sending doctors and nurses and attendants to go there and to serve sick people and needy people? Here's the answer. Of course we could. Of course we could. But we want all of those hospital workers to have their eyes on the prize of seeing their mission as much more than making sick people well. Ultimately, they are there to make disciples for Jesus, which results in them gathering together in local churches so that they continue to minister to one another and to learn what Jesus commands us to do and to engage in the culture around us, to keep pushing even further with the Great Commission. These disciples in these needy places where the hospitals are being formed and the medical workers are being sent, as these disciples gather around and learn to observe the teachings of Jesus in a family of Christians, they're doing exactly what we're doing this morning, which is a precious thought. So that sounds really hard, though. It sounds hard to do this thing, right? That's why we talked about Mission Impossible. It's really hard. But here's two things. First, the Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, has given us this mission. And second, he himself has promised to be with us every single step of the way. So we all won't go, but we will all play a part in helping our church to do its part in the mission to go and make disciples. All of this we do by his grace and all for his glory. This sermon will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. And thank you for these sober and powerful words. I pray that you would open our hearts enlarge our hearts to see you and your glory as vital and precious, and to see our mission under the heading of the mission of the church, to see our church do its part in pushing to go and make disciples of the nations. Thank you that you've given us a role to play. Thank you that you've let us participate. Help us to see how important it is and how each of us makes a contribution to the whole church continuing to push to see the Great Commission accomplished. Father, we are so amazed at your grace to us and so grateful for your goodness. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for our study this morning. We pray that you would continue to work these things out in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.